Okay, so this morning's reading is from Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left with her two sons and her husband, without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Well, when I read the news about the London attacks this morning, the latest attacks, I think one of the first questions that popped into my mind is probably a question that pops into many people's minds when they see news like that, which is, where is God in all this? I believe in God, and I believe he loves this world, and I believe he loves us, and I believe he is in this with us, and with the people who are suffering indeed. But that is a question that springs to mind. Where is God in this? We looked at that subject a couple of weeks ago when Graham spoke to us on how can a God of love allow suffering. I'm not going to try and go all over that ground again, except to say that I think the Bible is clear that there is a clear reason for suffering. We live in a fallen world. The question we can't answer as we look at the happenings in this world is why particular types of suffering happen to particular people in particular ways at particular times. They're the questions we can't answer, and that's where the mystery comes in. But you know, we as believers will often ask that question about the things going on in our lives too, won't we? If you haven't asked that question yet, I'm sure there will be a time in your Christian life where you will, where something will happen, and where you will ask that question, where is God in this? I met a guy this week called Innes, a Scottish guy. He's been in training for ministry, and he's about to start as an assistant minister in the Free Church in Scotland. And he was telling me the story. I identified with a lot of aspects of this, though my story wasn't quite as drastic as his. He was accepted for ministry several years ago, a couple of years ago, and I think I'm right in saying it was the day after he'd been accepted to ministry. He was praying in church and he prayed, Lord, whatever you put in my path, I'll accept it. And that day, I think it was that evening, I think it was a viral infection in his brain caused it, it turned out in the end. But that evening he collapsed paralyzed. Obviously did not enter into ministry as a result of that for quite a while. As a knock-on effect of that paralysis, he suffered from depression. He suffered from Christians asking the question whether he was even a Christian because he was depressed. But incidentally, the answer to that is yes, you can be a Christian and be depressed. Because you live in a fallen world too. And you're broken too. But you know, he went through all that. And he certainly, as a result of that, and in the midst of all that, cried out to God, where are you in this, Lord, and what are you doing? And he didn't understand. I can identify with that aspect of my story. I'm sure many of you can as well. But for you, maybe the things that lead you to ask that question, where are you in this, Lord, might be related to your job. It might be job pressures and stresses. It might be the loss of a job. You know, people in this congregation recently have faced that. It might be a relationship, a pressure in a relationship, or again, the loss of a relationship. And you're asking where God is in that. It may be bereavement. You know, you're a Christian. You know people die. You know Christians die. But you ask yourself, where is God in this when it happens like this to this person at this time? And you can't understand why God's allowed it to happen the way it has. Maybe it's traumatic events. I'm not just talking about national traumatic events like the ones we've seen on our TV screens. But again, there will be people in this room who know what it is to face sudden, unexpected, traumatic events they just didn't see coming. And asking God, you know, saying to God, I know these things happen in this fallen world, Lord, but why did that happen to me? And why did it happen now? And why did it happen like that? Christians, believers, will often ask that question, where is God in this? And as we read this story in the book of Ruth, it must occur to us that that's a question that would have gone through Naomi's mind. In fact, I think as we read the story, she expresses it even more strongly than that. This is a question that would have gone through her mind. Where are you in this, God? So let's look at her story. We're going to see Naomi's bitter story here this morning. We're going to go on and look at the flawed theology she has as a result of the bitter things she's been through. But then we're going to finish by seeing how she started to see God and his love in everything she'd been through and how that speaks to us. But first of all, Naomi's bitter story. This is called the Book of Ruth, the book that we're embarking on this week. But it could quite easily be called the Book of Naomi based on the plot in the book. Because Naomi's a key part of it, and because, as we'll see as we go through, Naomi, she's a bit of a one, and she's a bit of a plotter herself. But based on the plot of the book, you could quite easily call this the Book of Naomi. The titles, of course, to these books aren't original, inspired scripture. It's just been called the Book of Ruth over the centuries, because Ruth's a key character. So you could call it the Book of Ruth, could call it the Book of Naomi, you could call it the Book of Boaz. As you go through, we don't come across him in chapter 1, I don't want to give any spoilers here, but I'm guessing most people know the story. Based on the dialogue in the book, speeches in the book, you could call it the Book of Boaz, because Boaz has so much to say. Whatever we call it, the book is a wonderful, bright gem against the dark background of Judges. If you're in the Book of Ruth, flick back one page. I won't try and summarize the book of Judges, except to say Ruth is set somewhere during this time, and the last verse of the book of Judges really sums up what was going on for most of that period of the Judges. Between the entry into the Promised Land and the coming of King Saul and the kings who followed him, we're in the time of the Judges, and the time of the Judges is summed up in these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It was chaos. It was close to anarchy much of the time. The people often wandered away from God and offended God. And against the dark background of that time of the book of Judges, we've got this wonderful little book of Ruth that starts in the days when the judges ruled. It's a wonderful, bright little gem against this dark background. But even the book of Ruth starts out dark. Chapter 1, if you read, again, if you know Ruth back to front, try and imagine you've just read chapter 1. It's the only bit of Ruth you've ever read. Chapter 1 read in isolation is quite depressing. But even in chapter 1, as we get towards the end of the passage, we see that there are glimmers of hope and of the coming blessing that Naomi and Ruth would see. But they don't see it at the start of chapter 1. I think that's a really important thing to hold on to. We know there's wonderful things coming. The book of Ruth is a wonderful romance. It's got to be, I'm going to stick my neck out and say it's got to be the most wonderful true romance that's ever been written. It's a wonderful, romantic, sweet book, but we need to remember at the start of chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi don't see the coming blessing. They don't see what we know by the end of the story. Got to hold on to that. Because things are so hard at the start. Bethlehem, which means literally house of bread, has got no bread because it's a time of famine. For Elimelech and his family, Elimelech was Naomi's husband, that led to emigration. They emigrated to Moab and they ended up staying there for a long time. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, you come to a book like this, you're asking yourself the question, quite rightly, is this famine a result of God's punishment on the people of Israel? Because God had said, for example, you can read this in Deuteronomy 11, that when the people wandered away from him, he would discipline them, he would punish them, and one of the ways he would do it would be sending famine. In the book of Ruth, we read that a famine has been sent, and quite naturally, against the background of the book of Judges, we ask the question, is this because Israel has yet again wandered away from the Lord? We can't say for sure, but probably that is the case. But also, if you know your Old Testament, you'll remember that God uses circumstances like famine for his good and for his glory, and ultimately for the good of his people. For example, in the story of Joseph, which you can read in Genesis chapters 42 to 45, the people, Joseph and his father and his brothers and the people of Israel end up in Egypt. And they end up being a blessing to the nations because a famine sent them there. God uses famine for his glory and for his people's good. But that's not really what Naomi's thinking about. That's not what the family's thinking about. They're just thinking about their desperate need. They move to Moab and then terrible loss comes. I mean, think about it. The whole family who Naomi left Bethlehem with, her husband Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, the whole family she left with never come back to Bethlehem because they die in Moab. Her husband dies and then sometime later her sons die. And that leads her to helplessness because widows were in a perilous position in that culture. No social security, no independent means of finance. She was in a terrible position. She was in peril and on top of that, hopelessness of having lost her blood family. She had no more close blood relatives left in the world. She had two daughters-in-law, but those daughters-in-law, because her sons had died, were also widows, and two widows in that culture were no help to another widow. She was in a terrible position. And some would say she brought this on herself, going to Moab. Because again, if you know your Old Testament at all, you'll know that the Moabites were not friends of Israel. For various reasons, they were antagonistic towards Israel and vice versa. And so to go to Moab, this pagan land, and also then to let her sons marry Moabite women, and to stay in Moab for 10 years, would certainly have been frowned upon by her friends in Bethlehem. And she seems to read this into events, as we'll see later on, that maybe this is God punishing her for what she's done in going to Moab and letting her sons marry Moabite wives. But we can't be sure. I think it's a really important point to make at this point. As we start out in our journey in Ruth, we can't be sure. We can't get that from the text that her husband and her sons died because they'd gone to Moab. They hadn't broken the law of Israel by going to Moab. And it wasn't against the law of Israel for them to marry Moabite wives, in fact, even though it was frowned upon by society. Yes, they stayed in Moab for a long time, for 10 years. And it's possible during that time, in fact, it looks likely that her heart started to wander away from the God of Israel. But here's the point I'm trying to make. When you read Ruth chapter 1, you can't say from the text that she lost her husband and her two sons because God was punishing her for disobedience. You can't get that. And yet she seems to wonder if that's the case. And maybe other people wondered it too. The point is, and this first heading, the point I really want to try and make is that in Naomi's bitterness, we understand why she's bitter and we understand why she's suffering. But we can't unravel, just like Naomi couldn't unravel, we can't unravel the whys and wherefores of why she lost her husband and why she lost her two sons. You will hear people try and say, and you might hear people speak this into your life one day, you're suffering because you've done something wrong. This has happened in your life because you've sinned against God. And don't get me wrong, I think it's biblical to say God can sometimes use suffering in our lives to discipline us for wrong things we've done. But what you cannot say from Scripture is that when someone suffers, it's because they've been punished for a particular sin. You really can't say that. Read the book of Job. And by the way, read about the life of Jesus, the only perfect man who's ever lived who suffered terribly. You can't say that. But it goes through people's heads. It went through Naomi's head. And she, like us, when hard things happen, can't unravel the whys and the wherefores. But bitter she is. She's going through hard things. It's a dark start to this book when we see what Naomi's gone through. And in her case, what this bitterness leads to, and here's our second point, is Naomi's flawed theology. If you, by the way, if you don't like that word theology, I'm not going to apologize for it, because we're all theologians. By the way, and if there's an atheist in the room, you're a theologian too. Because theology just means what you believe about God. We all believe things about God, and we all believe things about the way he works in the world. It's just a case of whether our theology is right or not, whether it conforms to Scripture or not. And Naomi's got a very clear theology in chapter 1 of Ruth. As we travel through, we see that. She hears in Moab, possibly from a passing trader, that the Lord has visited his people, or the way the NIV puts it, the Lord has come to the aid of his people. The famine is over. There's food in the house of bread, Bethlehem again. And so she returns. That word return, by the way, it is a key word. The Hebrew word for return appears 12 times in chapter 1 of Ruth. We'll come back to why that's important in a minute. But suffice it to say at the moment that chapter 1 is a chapter of returnings and turnings and decisions. And we'll come to a very important decision in a moment. But they decide, she and her daughters-in-law, to return to Bethlehem. And on the way, so the picture seems to be in chapter 1, on the way from Moab back to Bethlehem, she's trying to persuade her daughters-in-law to go back. She says in verse 11, let's read verse 11. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? The language she uses there is quite gritty, quite raw. She literally says, have I got any more sons in my guts that I can give to you? She's trying to force them to go back to Moab. She's got love for her daughters-in-law. She realizes if they come back to Bethlehem with her, they're in an even more helpless state in Israel. These are pagan Moabite women. They're not going to be accepted by the ladies and the others in Bethlehem. They're not going to be accepted. They're going to be in an even more perilous position there. But they want to come with her because they love her, because of the bond. But she's trying to force them back. She's saying, look, I've got no more sons in my guts I can give you girls. Go back to Moab. She's lovingly saying to them, get lost. It's crazy for you to think about coming with me. So the journey back begins and she's already trying to persuade them to go back to Moab. And in what she says to her daughters-in-law, we start to see a glimpse of this flawed theology, this flawed understanding of God and the way he works in the world. Look at verse 13, the second half of verse 13. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And a bit later, when she gets to Bethlehem and she causes a stir and a buzz in the town and everybody's running around saying, Naomi's back. Do you remember Naomi? She's back now. This old woman, by the way, in that culture, and reading between the lines and trying to piece it together as best as we can, this old woman, Naomi, was in her 50s. But that was old in those days. And to be a widow and in your 50s, you were really in a perilous position. They're running around. The buzz is going around Bethlehem because Naomi's come back. And she's speaking to the townspeople in verses 20 and 21. And what does she say? Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So do you see her theology? Do you see her thinking? The real problem with her theology here is that it's partly right. You know, it's easy to spot theology that's completely wrong. You can usually see it a mile off, and so you reject it. It's the theology that's partly right that can be dangerous. It's partly right. God, she recognized, was utterly sovereign in her life. God is king. God rules over everything. God is in control. She recognized that, and she was right. God had done this. I mean, that might be language that offends people in the room. I don't know, to say that God had done that in her life. But it's quite clear from context that God had done this. He hadn't just passively allowed this to happen, as if someone else is in control of the universe. God had done this. Now, that doesn't mean that God delighted in her suffering. That doesn't mean that God's heart didn't weep for her. But God had done this because God was sovereign. Read the book of Daniel, which you've been in recently. Read the book of Job. Read every book of the Bible, and what you see is God is sovereign and he's in control. If I can put it reverently like this, God never says, oops, I didn't see that coming. Or God doesn't say, oh, I didn't mean for that to happen. Someone else, some other agency has engineered for that to happen in my universe. God is sovereign. God is in control. And Naomi sees that. And up to that point in her theology, she's right in what she says. But here's the thing, and here's where her theology starts going wrong. Unlike Daniel, who we've seen in recent months, unlike Joseph in the book of Genesis, who goes through terrible things but sees God's loving hand in it, unlike many other characters in the Bible, she doesn't see that God has done this, allowed this, but there will be good in this and good out of this if she trusts God. Unlike Daniel and Joseph, she lets a degree of bitterness creep into her theology. And if I'm honest, I would have been exactly like her. Because I can't lie to you. I can't stand the front and lie to you. I wouldn't have been, by nature, in and of myself, I would not have been Daniel. I would not have been Joseph. I would not have been Job saying, if he slay me, yet I believe in him. I would have been Naomi, and probably worse. I would have slipped into, and in fact, my testimony is in my Christian life, and in relatively recent years, I've slipped into and thought exactly what Naomi's thought, which is God is sovereign, I'm going through this, and not only cry out to the Lord, I don't get it, Lord, but allowed some bitterness to creep into my life. I've got every sympathy with Naomi, and I'm guessing a lot of you have got a lot of sympathy with Naomi too. But her theology is wrong. And that's in part, at least, what the rest of the book of Ruth shows us, that her theology is wrong. God lovingly shows her and us that her thinking isn't right. This story is here in part to show us the character and the kindness as well as the sovereignty of God. To put it another way, this book is here to show us the truth of Romans 8:28. Now, a lot of you in this room will know the verse I mean straight away, Romans 8:28. A lot of you in this room will have had Romans 8:28 quoted to you when you're going through hard times. I'm not convinced this is a good verse to quote to people when they're actually going through the hard things. Maybe on occasion, but generally speaking, probably not. But it's true when a Christian's going through hard things. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let me just read that again. Paul says, we know that in all things, everything, whatever happens, God works for the good of those who love him, for believers, followers of God, for Christians, who have been called according to his purpose. We might say that chapter 1 of Ruth in particular, and the whole of Ruth, illustrates this truth. To show us that God is sovereign, that all things in this life are caused by God, but when he allows them, causes them to happen in the mystery of his will, he does those things not just for his glory, but ultimately for the good of his people. In the context of Romans chapter 8, that's for the good of his people, as in ultimately for their salvation and ultimately for their blessing and ultimately for their joy. To make them more like God, to make them more like Jesus, their Saviour, to make them grow in grace, to keep them safe till they get to glory, to keep them on the narrow path, to refine their faith, to somehow be a blessing to them and somehow to be a blessing to others who also love God and follow him. God uses all things to do that. And when I've been going through my all things, I haven't always seen that, if I'm honest, when I'm in them. Just like Naomi. I can, by his grace, look back on some of those things now and say, right, now I see it. How God was working for the good of me and others who love him through those events. But I didn't see it at the time, and Naomi didn't see it, and many of you didn't see it at the time when you were going through hard things, and don't see it right now going through hard things. But the book of Ruth is saying to us, along with the rest of the Bible, that God is working out his cosmic purposes, including what's happening in your life, for his glory, but also somehow for your good and somehow for your joy if you trust in Christ. Naomi doesn't see it in chapter 1. She just sees God's sovereignty. And she's right. God's in control. But isn't just talking about God's sovereignty and stopping there, isn't that a terrifying thing? Isn't that a depressing thing? Let's never be a church that just behold our God seated on his throne, we've been singing. Let's never stop proclaiming that. But let's never be a church that proclaims the sovereignty of God and then squeezes in at the end a little PS, by the way, this God loves you. Ruth proclaims, the book of Ruth, and the Bible proclaims that God's utterly in control and completely loves his people. And we can't always explain how those two truths go together, but they do. Of course, sometimes in our suffering, sometimes in our hard things, we make an opposite error. We acknowledge God's love, but we take away his sovereignty. Because we want to let God off the hook. We want to make excuses for God. The story of Ruth and the Bible won't let us do that either. The book of Ruth won't let us say God is love, but he's not in control. He's absolutely, that's the whole plot of Ruth. God's in control. Look what God does. The story of the book of Ruth is not look what Ruth does. Look what Naomi achieves. Look what Boaz, I mean, Boaz is great. He's one of my heroes. But then the message of the book of Ruth is not look what Boaz does. It's look what God does in his mercy in the lives of his people. We can't ignore God's sovereignty and we can't ignore his love. We have to, as best we can, as he gives us help, hold those two truths together. In this book, we see the tender, loving sovereignty of God. We see that in the hardest places, he is with his people and he's at work for their good. In the most perplexing circumstances, he's working to bless us, make us more like Christ, prepare us for glory and be a means of blessing to us and to others too. And even when, like Naomi, our perspective is skewed by our pain, this is true. And when we don't see God's purposes in our sufferings, this is true. And when we cry, why, Lord? And when we cry, how's this work? And we don't get the answer yet, it's still true. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, reasoned this way, thinking about God's sovereignty, God's providence, as the Puritans called it, as theologians call it today, you know, his providence, the fact he's in control and working out his purposes, ultimately for the good of his people. Thomas Watson reasoned this way. Suppose you're in a smith's shop, a blacksmith shop, I take that to be, and there you should see several sorts of tools, some crooked, some bowed, others hooked. Would you condemn all these things for nothing because they don't look handsome? Because they're not straight, they're not clean, they don't look nice. He goes on, the smith makes use of them all for the doing of his work. Thus it is with the providences of God. They seem to us to be very crooked and strange. Yet they all carry on God's work. If you read the end of the story, of course, just in case anybody here has never done it. If you read to the end of the story, you know, along with the narrator of the book of Ruth, how it turns out. But Naomi doesn't. she doesn't see the good yet. And that's where maybe someone here is this morning. You're in chapter one, if I can put it that way. You just see God's sovereignty and you just see the hard stuff. God says to you through the book of Ruth, hold on to me. And even though you don't see the why and you don't understand the wherefores, hold on to the fact that somehow all things are working together for the good of those that love me. Not all things that happen are good, because they're not, because evil stuff happens in a fallen world. Hard stuff happens to God's people in God's world. But he says to us through the book of Ruth, hold on, because all things work together for the good, ultimately, of those who love me. Naomi doesn't see that yet. Ruth doesn't see that yet, but listen to Ruth's words. And here's where we get to our last point. We see Ruth's steadfast love. Because in Ruth's words, we see the glimmer of hope and we start to see the character and the purposes of God in all this. As we see Ruth's steadfast love. Because Naomi here, she's tried every strategy. The fact that she's trying to get her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab shows that she hasn't wandered completely away from God. She's still showing something of the character of God herself. She's showing a real selfless love for these daughters-in-law. Because selfishly, she would have wanted to keep them with her. They might have been some help to her. But no, she wants them to go back to Moab for their own good. She bangs away at them. Ruth and Orpah weep with her and they both resist. So Naomi tries again. And Orpah relents. And Orpah says, all right, I love you, but I'm going. And she weeps and she goes back to Moab. Not Ruth. And we read this one of the most stunning speeches, I think, in the whole of Scripture in verses 16 to 17. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me. She uses the name of Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, this Moabite. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And this little speech is stunning in its beauty and in its power. And I think right at the start of Ruth, we ask the question, does this Moabite believe in the God of Israel? Is this true faith? Maybe it is already. If it's not yet, she's certainly on a journey towards faith. She's on the path to be a believer in God. What this certainly is a reflection of the steadfast love of God, which we see reflected in the three main characters. I'm calling it steadfast love. In the text here, it's kindness. Can you show us the next bit, Adam? Just so you can tell people back in Monthermer Road, if you go this evening, you had a bit of Hebrew this morning, okay? Just to impress them. This is one of the big words, one of the great words of the Old Testament. And it's the word that's translated kindness in verse 8. It's the Hebrew word chesed. So if you're a Welsh speaker and you like pronouncing things with a ch on the beginning, you could write that with a C, C-H, chesed. It's the Old Testament word for, and this is where translators into English really, really struggle, because it's such a rich word, they don't really know how to translate it. If you've got the King James there, if you're an old-fashioned Christian, you've got a version that says, I wasn't saying a derogatory way, I love the King James. It'll say loving kindness, which is one way of describing what this word means. Kindness, but more than just being nice, loving kindness. Some versions have it steadfast love. I like that one because it's got the idea of love that's rock solid. Steadfast love. Or you could call it loyal love. Other people translate it covenant love, because the idea of this word is love that God shows people who are in a covenant relationship with him. There's an important sense in which God loves the whole world. But when it comes to people who trust him and are in a covenant relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, this is the love that God shows them. A never giving up, never going away, steadfast, rock solid, kind, deep, steadfast love. That's a long definition of chesed, isn't it? It's such a rich, deep word. And this is the love that God shows his people. And God's people are meant to therefore show one another. The word itself only comes up three times in the book of Ruth, but the idea is there all the way through Ruth. And the word chesed, if you've got a concordance at home or an app that'll help you track these words, you'll find it crops up all the way through the Old Testament. This love isn't in it for gain. God doesn't love us this way because we're worth it. He loves us this way because he loves us this way. He doesn't get anything back from us for loving us this way. He just loves his people this way. It's strictly speaking, it's God's kindness that's been spoken of in verse 8. May the Lord show you kindness, chesed, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. See, Naomi is seeing this chesed in God, and she's seen it reflected in the life of Ruth. And in this speech in chapter 1 of Ruth, we see it reflected with crystal clarity that Ruth is already starting to show this chesed, this covenant love of God to Naomi. This Moabite woman, who doesn't know a lot, presumably, about the God of Israel, who's not part of Israel yet, but she shows this love. Ruth is showing steadfast love. Naomi is already showing steadfast love in a slightly more flawed way at this point. Ruth is reflecting God's covenant love for his people, which is why we can know that in hardship, God has our good at heart. When we're in a covenant relationship with God by faith, we can know that he loves us with this love. Doesn't matter if you can't remember the Hebrew characters. So the S, E-V. Doesn't matter if you can't remember that. What matters is you remember the idea. That this is what Ruth, and as we go through Boaz, and then she catches up a bit later, Naomi starts to show so wonderfully, they start to reflect this covenant love of God, and this is the love that God has for you this morning if you trust in his son Jesus Christ. And because he has that love for us, we can know he must somehow be working out our ultimate good and his joy, however bitter the circumstances. This isn't being Pollyanna-ish. This isn't glib silver lining theology that says every cloud has a silver lining, because some clouds don't have a silver lining. Some clouds are just black. What this is saying is when you're in the clouds, God loves you like this. The point isn't that we can look at the circumstance and say, oh, I got it, I see the good in this. Because often as his people, we look at the circumstance and we just say to God, I can't see the good in this. And God says, I know you can't, but I love you like this. And because I love you like this, you've just got to hold on to the truth that somehow, even this, even in this, I will be working for your good and because I love you. Do we always see and understand the good things that God is bringing out of hardship? No, not always. Sometimes we see it later on in this life. We can look back like my new friend Ines did. And like I can look back and some of you can look back. We can look back, I can see now what God was bringing out of that. But sometimes we just can't. Sometimes you just don't see the details this side of heaven. But the good is there. And this is what the book of Ruth shows us. So Naomi must have been asking, where are you in this, God? And the answer, we can see already, the answer was stood right there by her on the road, because the answer was seen in Ruth. Because in God's providence and in God's love, God would use the tragedy of their lives to bring Ruth into contact with Boaz. And they would, sorry for the spoiler, but if you don't know, they end up getting married. And they end up having a son. And from that son is descended King David. And from King David is descended King Jesus, our Saviour. So what was happening in their lives ultimately led to good for them, but led to even greater good for us. We don't always see the good before we get to glory. But Ruth's story shows us that the good is there. Are you in chapter 1? If you trust brokenly and weakly in God, you can hear what he's saying to you this morning, which is that he loves you like this and he has your good at heart. That if you are his, he loves you with his chesed. And by the way, we're going to get into this word more next week. And all things that's going on in your life may often be for the good of other believers, not just for you, even if you don't see why. This is a chapter of turnings and returnings and important decisions. And in the decision of Ruth, we see the hand of God. And in the heart attitude of Ruth, we see the love of God, the steadfast love of God. And that's the love with which he loves you. and he will never let you go. When you know him and you know he loves you with this love, this steadfast love, this covenant love, this loyal loving kindness says he will never let you go, no matter what. He will never let you go. And that's just the start of the story. The story gets better. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful little book with its romance, but its deep theology. Thank you for what it teaches us about you, Lord, and about how we should live as your people, what it means to belong to your people, what it means to serve one another with covenant love. Lord, in the coming weeks, show us more of this. But this morning I pray that you will use your word to keep your struggling people on the path and keep them close to you and trusting you, even in pain, knowing that you love them with this love. The same love with which you love Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. In Jesus' name, Father, I ask these things. Amen.